I'm sure at your home now you've got your Bible, and I encourage you to get it and open it up to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, we're just going to continue right where we've been going, and it is striking to me how amazing it is in the providence of God that we come to a text such as this one this morning, on this morning. Matthew chapter 17, I want you to find verses 14 to 21. You probably saw a photograph this week that I saw. It was a photograph of the Vice President of the United States. And he was not standing on some podium somewhere. He was down on his knees. He was praying with a number of other men. And they were asking God for wisdom in handling this crisis that is upon us, not just in the United States, but across the globe. And I saw where the president, after people saw a picture of this, certain news reporters who are in the White House press pool began tweeting things that were derogatory, that were scornful, that scoffed at what he was doing. Oh, we're in trouble now. If the vice president has to resort to prayer, what are we ever going to do? So reporters were tweeting essentially that if we had to resort to prayer, it was like we were giving up all hope. Their assertion is that a person is never weaker than when he prays. But this morning, as we turn to Matthew's gospel, we get quite the contrary message from Jesus. Rather, teaches Jesus, a human being is never more strong than when we pray. We're going to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 17, verses 14 to 21. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before Jesus, he said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples. They could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Be moved from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Verse 21, then, if you have it in your Bible, says that this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come together for just a sacred, sacred, sacred time of every week, when we gather together as your people in acknowledgement of your power, in acknowledgement of your person, in acknowledgement of your glory, in acknowledgement and an expression of the fact that we trust you, we love you, we worship you, we say together, you are worthy. And then we come to hear from you. We pray, Lord, speak. Speak to us what you have for us today through this text, through what Matthew recorded so many years ago under the inspiration of the Spirit. Now, speak that with life and vitality, with clarity and power to us. Lord, we need conviction. There are so many places in each of our lives where we're not faithful, We are faithless or people of little faith. And we need to hear this message today in the midst of this crisis that we're in, Lord, this pandemic and all of the inconveniences and the stressors and all of these anxiety drivers that are confronting us. We need to hear this. We need to rest in you. We need to demonstrate mustard seed faith. And Lord, we want to see mountains moved. So we pray, Lord, give us ears to hear. And Lord, we especially pray, if there is one beyond our body or one who's listening this morning or will listen subsequently or watch subsequently who is without Jesus, that you would use this, your truth today, to convict their heart and bring them to faith in Jesus. Turn away their hearts and their lives from darkness and living according to the course of this world and turn their eyes to Jesus in faith and repentance, Lord, that you would join them unto your family of faith by your great and wonderful grace. So speak clearly, we pray, and powerfully, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the text before us this morning addresses a problem that permeates every level of human society. Jesus doesn't just single out one level, but really essentially all levels with this problem. And the problem can be put in a word. And the problem word and the word that we're talking about that is the problem is faithlessness. Faithlessness. The consequences of faithlessness are grave. But there is hope. And in fact, in the face of faithlessness, there is great hope. I hope that when we're done today that you're filled with hope. I hope you're convicted about where you're faithless, but I hope you're filled with hope. That you learn from what we look at and God instructs you and shows you that having mustard seed faith is something even you can have. So when we first encounter the text, the first way that we encounter it is the text addresses faithlessness in a way to show us the ravages of faithlessness, the destruction of faithlessness. We see it in one particular life that really stands out from a crowd that Jesus had encountered. Keep in mind now, Jesus is on his way down. He's come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he has come, and his disciples have had, three of his disciples he took with him have had some real intimate conversations. And the other nine disciples were remaining down here below, and Jesus has come. And now he's encountering a situation that was emerging below while he was up on high. And upon his return from the mountain, Jesus encounters a crowd out of which comes a man who is distraught over the terrible plight of his son. The son is possessed by a demon. And this demon often throws the boy down to the ground and often into fire and often into pools of water. You know, open fires were a common thing in Jewish life, as were pools of water that had been dug out in the fields where they would collect water in order to water the fields. And so this father is recounting how desperate this son is because even it's like the demon within him wants to snuff his life out, destroy his body by getting him into a fire and into a pool where he could drown. Well, the Gospel of Mark adds that the indwelling spirit made the boy mute. As well, he couldn't talk, probably could not hear either. It would seize the boy, says Mark, and throw him down. This was something that Matthew tells us was happening often. This wasn't a once in a while thing. This was like living a nightmare for this son and for this father. And this boy would grind his teeth and foam at the mouth, Mark tells us. So looking at this picture, we just see a picture that is bleeding with horror and pain and grief. Can you imagine your child suffering like this? It's hard enough. We were in Sheboygan Friday, and Titus got a fever. We were sitting around the table. He had been fussy. He got a fever. And his eyes, you know, you could just look at him and tell he wasn't feeling good. And you know what happens in the heart of a grandparent when they see their grandchild with a fever? It tears your heart. Well, just think about, though, a parent who has a child who's being thrown into the fire over and over in the water and falling and is at the mercy of this terrible spirit. The Apostle Paul addresses the sin of faithlessness and faithless unbelief at the outset of his letter to the Romans. He says that although people know God, they do not honor him as God. That is faithlessness. That's the absence of faith, the refusal to believe him, the refusal to trust him, the refusal to acknowledge him. And Paul goes on in this first chapter of Romans to describe the consequences that come from this willful unbelief, this willful faithlessness. As people grow in faithlessness, God gives them up to foolishness and futility and wickedness and all kinds of things. Well, one of the things that God undoubtedly gives up the faithless to is staring us in the face when we look at Matthew, when we look at this boy who is under the domination of this demon. Demon possession is one of those things to which God gives people over as a result of their resistance against him. As they move further and further away from God, more and more subject to the influences and powers of his enemy. You don't find people possessed of the devil who are up close to God. It's the ones who are far away in faithlessness. And so what we see here in this picture is the ravages of faithlessness. Here is a demon who is working painfully to destroy his host. The father's desperation here is justified. He wants help for a helpless soul. He wants one help for one who is overpowered by a spiritual thief whose business is to multiply pain and compound agony and distort outward features to steal and kill and to destroy him. Now, I want you this morning to absorb this horrific picture. I want it to be melded in your mind for just a moment, because it presents a physical picture of the spiritual reality of every human being by nature. And not all are possessed by demons, but all humankind, myself included by birth, you included by birth, by nature, all humankind is dominated satanically. All are dead in trespasses and sins and follow the course of this world. We're blinded by the god of this world. We walk according to the course of this world and follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's what we do by nature. Salvation in Christ is an escape from this horrible reality. But if we have not yet come to experience that, and if we have, this is what we were before, but if we've not yet come to experience it, here is where we still are. If we've not yet come to experience salvation in Jesus, we are impaired. We are sons of disobedience, and we walk under the dominion of darkness, and our souls are miserable and tortured no matter how hard we try to convince ourselves that things might be good. This is how they are in truth. We are impaired and we pierce ourselves with many a pang. Sin and unbelief do to us spiritually what this demon did to this boy physically. The whole demonic realm intends to destroy peace and to destroy joy and faith and to replace these with misery and darkness and hopelessness, despair, fear, tumult, dissatisfaction, and joylessness. What a contrast to what God wants to give his people. We read Psalm 84 earlier today. What does that say in verse 11? But this, soak it up. No good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. The contrary is so when it comes to Satan. No bad thing will he withhold from those who walk in his way. The devil always holds out something beautiful, something enticing with the promise of delight. But the end thereof is destruction and death. And you can look at life after life after life after life all around you and see that that is so. And yet so many people see that and yet they plod right after them because they are faithless and willfully determined to defy God. Do not be deceived, brothers and sisters, about the dangers and the horrors and the implications and the injuries of sin. Jesus says to his disciples, watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. Flee from the passions of the flesh. They wage war against your very soul. And so let this picture be etched in your minds of the ravages of faithlessness, because it shows you who you are apart from Jesus. If you're not with Jesus, it shows you where you are. And hopefully you're looking face to face at an absolute need that just needs to be addressed right now. Next, the text of Matthew here addresses faithlessness by showing us the impotence of faithfulness, the powerlessness of faithlessness. When there is faithlessness, there is a lack of power. The desperate father approaches Jesus with humility, but with disappointment. He brought his son to Jesus' disciples, but they were unable to heal him. Those are sad words if you think about it. These were the people that if there is anybody besides Jesus in the world at this time who should have been able to help, it was them. He went to a good place, this father did, but he got no help. Sad words. Jesus commissioned these disciples about a year before this to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse lepers, and cast out demons, and they went out and did it. So this is not something that they didn't know anything about. This is not something that they haven't done or seen before. But now they are without power to do what they had done in previous days. They cannot do the mighty works that they had done. And their trouble is not a lack of power. It's not a lack of Jesus, you know, not giving them his power here. It's not a lack of knowledge. It's not a lack of experience. But it's rather the problem of connecting with the power that was available. The connection had been cut. We learn from Jesus that their faith was little, and we'll come back to that later. But it's really a sad picture. These men were unable to accomplish the very things they'd been commissioned to do because of the smallness of their faith. They were unable to make a difference because of their little faith. They were not making an impact. They were not helping desperate people around them that needed their help. Now let's think about ourselves and even Grace Community Church. This is not ever what we want to be, what we want to be seen. We don't want to be people who are impotent, powerless, who can't impact. The very reason we're here is to be salt and light. And so we really, as we come to this very point, it should perk up our ears and say, we really need to hear what Jesus is going to say, because we don't want to go there. We don't want to be those that someone came and said, help. And we said, well, let's try this. Let's try that. That didn't help. Oh, well, sorry. On your way you go. That's not what we want to be. And so let's listen up as we continue to work our way through this text. And as we do, we turn next to see that this text addresses faithlessness by revealing the consequences of faithlessness, broadly speaking. We see consequences of faithlessness that permeated not just the disciples and not just this boy who was suffering, but everybody who was there. You see, when Jesus came to this group, he came to a crowd, it says. When he had come down from the mountain, verse 14 says that when they came to the crowd. So here were the disciples, here was the Father, here was the Son, and here was a lot of people standing and watching and wondering and looking. And so when Jesus hears about this heartbreaking situation, he expels an interesting and intriguing cry. It is a great cry of exasperation, frustration. He says this, Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I going to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? His frustration centered upon the condition, not only of his disciples, but this entire group, and not only this group, but what this group here gathered as a crowd epitomized throughout the nation of Jews, who should have been a people of faith. They should have been a people who sought God. But Jesus says of them, you are a faithless and twisted generation. This crowd of people who ought to have been able to help, and everyone is absorbed in the sorrow and despondency of failure. No one was able to help. And so Jesus calls them faithless and twisted. You might have in your translation the word perverse. It's of the ruin. It describes the ruin and the decay and the destruction that follows faithlessness. We've already alluded to it, but Jesus really lifts it up here for us to see. When people resist God, they plunge themselves into ruin. They plunge themselves into sin and corruption, and this itself is twisted and it is perverse in the eyes of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to be anything other than perverse and twisted. And those who are perverse and twisted because of their faithlessness, when people resist God, they plunge themselves into ruin, and then in their ruin, they may cry out in despair for help. They may get sometimes some help, and they may begin to feel better, and then they plunge back again. And it's like this endless cycle, a vicious and relentless cycle, over and over, just like the days of the judges. When the people in the days of the judges would fall into hard times because they were faithless to God, and then God would send them trouble. And when God sent them trouble, they'd be in trouble for years and years and years, and they'd finally start to cry out, God, help us, or send somebody to bring us out. And they would cry, and they would cry, and God would have mercy on them, and God would send someone, some judge, to bring relief from the pressure coming from outward nations, or nations surrounding them. And then things would get easy for them for a little while, and then they would turn their eyes from God, and they'd start plunging in their faithfulness to ruin once again. This, if you read the book of Judges, this is downright boring. I mean, it gets so monotonous that you wonder, are these people ever going to be able to see this what they're doing? I mean, God is like showing them over and over and over, just like, you know, the old days of vinyl records. Some of you may be old enough to remember those. And they would get these little scratches, and then the needle would get stuck, and it'd play the same thing over and over again. People of this generation, gifts. They just go back and back and back and back. And, you know, first couple of times it's okay, but you're not going to watch it for an hour. It gets old. And look, this gets old. This is what Jesus is saying when he says, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I going to be with you? There is this, he's just expressing exasperation over this cycle of, yet again, all that God has poured out upon them, and they still won't believe. They will not learn. They will not turn. Humans are stubborn in our unbelief, and we put God to an incredible test. And Jesus' cry expresses aggravation and displays the absolute senselessness of unbelief and its consequences. And yet, will anybody hear? Will anybody learn? Will anybody turn? Jesus' exasperation here makes me think of Moses. When Moses had been up on the mountain with God in communion, and God had given him the tablets that God himself had inscribed, this has to have been a high, high, and wonderful time for Moses. And yet, in the midst of it, God says, they've already done it, Moses. And Moses takes those tablets, and he goes down the mountain. And as Moses begins to draw near to the camp, he hears something, and he sounds to him, it's so boisterous. He says, it sounds like war. And then as he gets closer and closer, he says, No, it's singing. This is boisterous singing. What is going on in the camp? And at last, Moses comes finally to within sight of the camp of the Israelites, and he sees the golden calf and the people dancing around it. Just days before they had stood at Sinai when it shook and the glory of God was revealed. And now they've said, "We just don't know what's become of this, Moses." Well, what do you think you would have done if you'd have come down that mountain and observed this scene? Well, I know what Moses did. The Bible tells us that he threw those God-inscribed tablets to the ground and broke them into pieces. And he was exasperated. He was angry. He was furious. If human beings ever become exasperated, how much more must God be insulted and justly aggravated by our refusal to believe? Faithlessness tests the patience of God. But you know what? I'm thankful that I answer to God and not Moses. Because as surely as I think about Moses' anger, and I know that to insult God is far a greater thing than to insult Moses, but when I think of how Moses responded, I'm so thankful that I know God to be gracious and merciful. My sins have broken his law. I might as well have taken down those tablets myself and thrown them to the ground. And yet, he is compassionate and slow to anger. And we hear that in the voice of Jesus here. We hear it as he says, oh, faithless and twisted generation. What comes out in these questions? How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? You know, every Christian needs to be admonished by Jesus' exclamation here. We should take reproof for our unbelief and for our little faith. It's tragic when we are ineffective in the world, but even worse is the insult to God when we do not take him at his word and hold fast to his promises. The whole world needs to hear and needs to listen to what Jesus is saying. Just think, in one sense, he's crying out to his disciples, "Disciples, I'm not going to be with you forever. You need to learn this lesson." But then it seems like he's speaking beyond them to the world when he says this, "How long will I bear with you?" He is slow to anger. He is patient. He is bearing. But he is indicating that a time is coming when he won't bear with this any longer. A warning that a twisted and unbelieving world will receive God's patience no longer. Judgment will come surely and not be turned back. The corona crisis in which we find ourselves this very hour is akin to this exasperated statement of Jesus. It's as though God, through this virus spreading around the world, is saying, "How long will I bear with you? The time is getting short. Know that you are offending the Maker and your Creator, whom you have turned from and run from and deny he even exists. And if you think or believe or say he exists, you deny I am who I say I am. You cut my word into pieces and take the parts you like and cut out the pieces that you don't like. You craft your own morality. You craft your own identity. You embrace yourself and look to yourself as though you're God. And you have turned away from me, and the time is running out. I can send a virus that will bring people scurrying to their homes and do much more." If you think that people are acting unusual these days with all that's going on, just think if this was something more deadly. I'm not saying it's not deadly. I'm not trying to underplay it. But I can imagine something far deadlier. And I can only think about what kind of craziness would affect us if that was going on in our midst. It's God saying, time is short. Time is short. One day, God's patience will run out. The wrath of God will be revealed. If only the world would hear the call of God to turn from sin and seek His face and believe the gospel. Some of you listening to this message right now need to do exactly this. Listen, in this very context of Matthew, Jesus has explained several times that He must go to Jerusalem, that He must suffer many things from the Jews, that He must be crucified, and He must then be raised again from the dead. And the reason that He had to endure these things and rise is that Jesus, the Son of God, crucified, is God's gracious provision for sinners to be reconciled with Him. And what you do to be rescued from the penalty of your sin, what do? You must turn from disobedience against God, and you must trust. That means place faith in Jesus. Now, back to Matthew's text. We saw that the disciples were no match for the demon that affected the boy, but we now see that the demon was no match for Jesus. This is a hallelujah section of this scripture here. Here we learn of the overturning of the consequences of faithlessness. So you notice what Matthew says here that happened? Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed. Instantly. He had the power, and immediately it brought about a result. What may grip a life when misery and pain? What may grip a life with misery and pain? What may fill the heart of a father with anguish? What may attract the attention of a faithless crowd? And what may stymie the disciples of Jesus themselves is nevertheless no match for Jesus. You know, in a joking sort of a way, just to kind of lighten the mood just a minute. How many of you seen the Chuck Norris versus the coronavirus? You know what happened when Chuck Norris encountered the corona? Well, the corona is now in triage, or the corona is now because of, you know, well, in a joking sort of way, a fun sort of way. But, you know, here is a demon. And up to now, this demon has wreaked havoc, but not when Jesus enters the picture. It's striking to me how Matthew relates the words of the Father and the words of Jesus together and plays off of them. The Father had said, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. Jesus said, bring him here to me. And the boy was healed instantly. What they couldn't, he could. What they didn't, he did. That is a loud and clear voice of rejoicing coming through in this passage that Jesus Christ can, that He can overturn the things that threaten us, which we are powerless to remove. What is impossible with everyone else is not impossible for Jesus. He is able to do what the disciples could not. Do you feel yourself to be sometimes like this father? Do you feel yourself to be in a situation where you are looking at harm that is coming to ones you love, and you are seeing them pierced with many in a pang, and you are caught in the, you see them caught in the throes of faithlessness, whose openness to sin has taken them deep into destruction? And do you long for help, just like this father longed and cried to Jesus, have mercy on my son? Do you feel yourself like this boy? Unable to loose yourself from a terrible condition. No doubt at this point, so sorrowful that he'd been so resistant, so faithless, and involved in whatever it was that opened him up to the entrance and possession of this demon. Now, if he could only get rid of having to be thrown into water and thrown into fire and thrown to the ground so that he foams at the mouth. Do you feel sometimes like life is doing that to you, like your sins are doing that to you, and like you feel like, can I ever get out of this deep, dark hole in which I find myself? Do you feel the weight of your guilt, knowing that you are powerless to remove it? Do you feel yourself like this crowd, though, sometimes maybe gathered, watching these things and just wondering sometimes, here are these people that claim this power. Here are these people that need it, and they're going back and forth, and I've just begun to wonder. Well, up steps the one you need to stop wondering about and believe in, who comes to the crowd and takes control and shows his power. He is the only one who can when no one else can. And you may be even thinking, as a disciple of Jesus, you know, here's these disciples. I mean, they've cast out demons before, and they're doing the same things they did before, saying the same words, and yet nothing's happening. And do you ever feel like that in your life? Like, well, you know, I'm struggling with this area, and it's like the same area I struggled with last week, and I'm failing, and this the flesh is really strong in this area of my life. Who will free me? You're trying maybe techniques that you learned somewhere else and that you've done before in your life, and you feel defeated, and everyone around you is mocking your inability. Where's your God? Sometimes you might even hear the flesh whispering to you from within, where is your God? Well, Jesus is the one to whom you must look. He can help in the most dire of circumstances if you will but turn to Him. You are not at wit's end when you turn to Him. You are at wit's beginning when you turn to Him. You are not weak when you turn to Him. You become strong when you turn to Him. Turn to Him for forgiveness of sin. Turn to Him for reconciliation with God. There's not another who can, but He will if you will trust in Him. Turn to Christ in your bondage and despair. No one can lift you out of those chains but Him. Turn to Him in times of uncertainty and anxiety. He will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is set on Him. Look to Him for strength to pursue godliness and holiness. Turn to Christ for deliverance from the domain of darkness and victory over the evil one. Now, I got news for you. He is not going to take you out of every trial. He is not going to remove all your troubles and discomforts. But if you trust Him and if you turn to Him, He will take you to heaven and He will make you happy in a way you've never known happiness, because it is a happiness that is anchored in holiness. That's what He wants to do with you. That's what He does. That's what this one does to overturn the consequences of faithlessness. Now, finally this morning, this text addresses faithlessness by unfolding for us the power of the opposite of faithlessness, and that is faith. The power of faith. So as the disciples watch Jesus step in boldly and eliminate a problem that confounded them, they wanted to know why. How is it you could do that and we couldn't? They needed to know why. Jesus has a critical lesson here for them, and it's a critical lesson for you and me. He said, it's because of your little faith. They were not completely faithless. They were not like the generation. Their faithlessness was a relative sort of thing. They were not completely without faith, but what faith they had, Jesus says, was that it was little. And yet, Jesus said at the same time, faith, if they had faith as a mustard seed, they would do great things. This is an interesting statement. Isn't a mustard seed little? So, what is Jesus saying? You have little faith. If you just had a little faith, it's more than that. It's got to be something else than just mustard seed size. It's got to be mustard seed quality of faith that Jesus is telling them that they need. Because if they have faith, even like the grain of a mustard seed, he says you can move a mountain. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, as I mentioned when I was reading, you may or may not have verse 21 in your translation. It might be in a footnote. And that's because in the earliest examples, or the earliest textual particles we have of the New Testament, in most of those, you don't have verse 21. It occurs here and there. But what we do know is that it does this phrase does occur in Mark. At least the "this kind cannot come out" or "will not come out without prayer" part comes in Mark. So it seems probably that copyists, you know, either confused Matthew with Mark on this point, or they were thinking, you know, we really need an explanation. And we do need an explanation. It kind of helps when we go to Mark and pull that out and think, yeah, what is Jesus saying? You have little faith and it's not good enough, but if you just had mustard seed faith, it would be good enough to do great things. Jesus, by saying what we clearly know he said from Mark, was emphasizing the importance of prayer, for one thing. Anyway, the valuable lesson is this that comes to us, and that is, I'm going to try to sum it up in a couple of statements. Here it is. Followers of Christ are given the privilege of participating in the mighty works of God. What is necessary for this participation is faith. Not great faith, just real faith. Mustard seed faith. And this character, the character of this faith, is that it grows. It starts small. What does Jesus say about the mustard tree in his teaching? That it starts off small, but it becomes the biggest of the garden plants. This is mustard seed faith. It's not what it starts, it's where it's going. It's a progressive faith. It is a forward-moving faith. It is on the move. It is not punctiliar. Punctiliar, that's a word that means like when you bounce a basketball on the ground and it pops up. That's the punctiliar nature, is the fact that it went boing. Your faith is not supposed to go boing. It's not a one moment in time faith that's true that Jesus is talking about in the terms of mustard seed faith here. It's a moving faith, a progressing faith, a growing faith. And so the valuable lesson, again, is this. Followers of Christ are given the privilege of participating in the mightiest works of God. And what is necessary for this participation is faith. Not great faith, just real faith. Mustard seed faith. Faith that moves and faith that grows. It's a relentlessness to it here. It depends upon God relentlessly. It may start small, but it perseveres and it grows. And Jesus promises that nothing will be impossible for those who possess this kind of faith. He declares that if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will be able to speak to mountains and tell them where to go. Now, that little phrase about moving mountains is not something that was new to the Jews. The Jews used it. They used this phrase in a daily kind of way to talk about dealing with obstacles that were bigger than they were. Obstacles that were seemingly immovable, over a great obstacle. And so they would say moving mountains means overcoming great obstacles. And so Jesus was just taking something out of their normal day and they're talking and was saying this, you have faith like this and you can overcome great obstacles. It was far from the mind of Jesus that people would literally think, oh, I'm going to try to move mountains literally. I mean, if what really mattered in the world was shifting a mountain from one place to another, God would be doing that. He doesn't do that. He put them where they are for his own purposes. But what God cares about, just think about this. What is it God cares about in this world that he would funnel his power through people to accomplish and to do so that nothing would be impossible for them. What God cares about in this world has been made abundantly clear. God cares about the redemption of sinners, and He cares that redeemed sinners live in holiness. He cares about people humbling themselves before Him and seeking His face and loving Him supremely and loving neighbor as self. He cares about delivering those crushed under the abuse of Satan's dark domain and transferring them from His domain to the kingdom of His beloved Son. He cares about godliness radiating from the lives of the redeemed. And these are true mountains. This is mountain. We're talking about mountain moving stuff here. This is what matters more than anything. And if you could move a pile of rock with prayer, that wouldn't be a big deal, because what is that going to accomplish for eternity? But if by praying you see God working and changing lives and changing hearts and bringing lost to faith in Christ, now that is true mountain moving faith. These are true. These are big. These are insurmountable mountains in the world. And Jesus is saying moving these mountains will not be impossible for those who are connected with the power of God through this thing called mustard seed faith. I just want to elaborate a little more on these mountains, because there's a whole chapter in the Bible about it. It's called Hebrews chapter 11. And we call it the faith chapter. And when we look at Hebrews 11, we see the mountains that God moves through faith. Through faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, an acceptable sacrifice to God. How? Through mountain moving faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed God. That is a mountain. People will do anything before they obey God. But it's a mountain move when a man says, "Here I am, send me." By faith, Sarah received power to conceive. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. Think. Whoa, what is this? By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God. By faith, the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and found deliverance. By faith, David downed a giant. And so on and so forth. But it's also by faith, says the writer of Hebrews, that people accomplish some other kind of mountain-moving experiences. Ones we must not omit from our consideration of Hebrews 11. By faith, says the writer, some were tortured. Others were mocked and flogged. They were stoned. Stephen, by faith, stood there to proclaim, and in his faith, received stones and went straight to the presence of the Lord. And they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword by faith. The mountains Jesus is talking about are mountains whose movement displays love for God and faithfulness to His word, even at the cost of death. That is faith. These are the most daunting realities when you are in the midst of a faithless and twisted world, like Jesus has already mentioned to us. But these are the mountains that display God's glory. And with God, they are not impossible if we have faith. So what then is the nature of this faith? As Jesus declares it, we've already elaborated on it being mustard seed faith. I think we just need to think a little more. What is the difference between little faith and faith like a grain of mustard seed? I got a couple of words here that I think summarize it, that bring together this comment at the end about these kind do not go out except by prayer. Why were we not able? You're little in faith. What is it you needed to do? Pray. Not a punctiliar prayer, but a relentless prayer, a relentless disposition of the heart in faith to God. Remember how desperate the father was when he approached Jesus? "I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." You know, that's all past tense. I brought him and they could not. It's over. They tried, they failed. They're not trying, they tried. They are not praying, they prayed. They are not trusting, they trusted. It didn't work. It's over. That's little faith. It's punctiliar. Mustard seed faith is not a bounce. Mustard seed faith is a growth. It moves. It acts. It keeps on acting. Just think about how the New Testament, even Jesus himself, underscores this reality in faith when he says, knock. And the idea is not. The idea is, and you, it'll be open for you. Ask. It's not like, can I? No, it's like the relentless child who was determined to go play with their friend. Can I? Ask, seek, knock. Seek is not just, like I do all the time usually. I don't see it. I guess it's somewhere else. Oh, I don't see it there. Well, it must be where I, well, if I would have looked, if I would have sought, I would have found. This is the nature of this kind of faith. It tries. It didn't try. It didn't give up. Faith keeps at it. Faith acts. It keeps on acting. It's prayerful. It prays and prays. This faith perseveres and it grows. James draws our attention in his epistle in the New Testament to a man of notable faith because he's a man that God answered amazing prayers. Elijah. He said, the prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. And then he points to Elijah who prayed. What did Elijah first pray? That it would not rain. And it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And then after the big shindig on the top of Mount Carmel, when God answered in fire, and the people said, the Lord, he is God. Can I just share just a little tidbit of something here that just struck me this week when I was looking at this? Here is Elijah on the mountaintop praying, and God answers by fire. And all the people, because of what he did, the people say, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Now, fast forward to Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration, and a voice says, who is God? And it's not the voice of people, it's the voice of God. And Jesus, the glory shines out. And the Father says, not the people, but the Father says, this is my Son. Listen to him. And then he came down from the mountain. Elijah came. There's so many interesting connections here. But before we leave Elijah, he's back up on that mountain. The fire has fallen. The people say, the Lord, he is God. They go kill 450 of the prophets of Baal. And then this is when Elijah prays that it will rain again. And the way he prayed speaks to the very thing we're underscoring here. Do you know that he bowed his knees? It says he put his head between his knees. Clearly he's praying that it will rain. And then Elijah says to his servant, go look out over the water. See. And tell me what you see. And he comes back and says, nothing. Don't see anything. What does he do? Oh, well, let's go down the mountain. No, he bows again. Then he says to his servant, go back and look again. And the servant goes and looks again. Nothing. He comes back. Nothing. Elijah, what does he do? Oh, well, let's give it up. No, he bows again. Do you know how many times he did that? 7. And on the 7th time, he bows and prays. This is relentless and this is persevering. The fullness, even this number, is significant. And then he says to a servant, go look. He says, oh, I see a cloud about the big of a man's hand. And Elijah says, all right, now we can go. Now we can go and try to outrun this rain storm to Jezreel. That's why he is a man who exhibits faith and power in his praying. Because it's not faithless praying. It's not punctiliar praying. It's growing and persevering and not giving up praying that respects a heart that says, I am going to trust him no matter what. So, what does faith, this kind of faith, what does this kind of faith look like in the wake of a coronavirus pandemic? Well, it's prayerful. It's persevering. It maintains confidence that God is working for good in those who are called according to His purpose. This is a faith that is anchored in the gospel. It is anchored in Jesus, and it is anchored in the hope of a day when there will be no more viruses, and holds forth that hope to others and says, "Come and go with me." It says with Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." This faith is concerned with people whose lives are greatly impacted by the virus, but even more so with people whose lives are wrecked by faithlessness and sin. And this faith is how we can be at unshakable peace in these troubled times. Isaiah 26:3 assures us that God keeps him in perfect peace because his mind is kept on God, because he trusts, has faith in God. You know, those reporters who mocked the vice president, they are the epitome of faithlessness. Their minds are darkened, and they have it all backwards. God's people are not giving up hope when they pray. They are never weaker than when they do not pray, and never stronger than when they do. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you today just imagine that those who are gathered around have sat through and absorbed these truths are on the one hand saying, "Lord, forgive my unbelief." I pray that you would forgive our unbelief and that you would strengthen our belief to be a growing faith, a moving faith, a persevering faith. And while it's being tested in these days, we pray that it will grow like never before in the members of this body especially. Pray that you would strengthen us and fill us with confidence that can only come because we're looking to the one who can do anything he wants to do. And that what is possible for us, or what is not impossible for us, is that way because of our connection to him. And so, Lord, we give you praise. Help us hold on in the difficulties. Help us give you glory. Shine through us. And may our lives call others to trust in you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.